Our scripture lesson this morning, as we continue our consideration of covenant history in the book of Genesis, is in Genesis chapter 42. We'll read verses 1 through 24. At a time when many are considering the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we've been praying that that will be used of God to turn hearts to Him, but we continue our study of someone who was a type of Christ, someone who was an image ahead of time of Jesus Christ, Joseph. But we need to recall also, as we mentioned last week, that Joseph, though he is a prefiguring of Christ, is not perfect as Christ is perfect, and we can see some ways in which he does not bear himself out well in this situation. But here we see him testing his brothers as the sons of Jacob make their first trip to Egypt this morning. So we'll read now Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 24, the inerrant word of God as it was given to Moses by God, inspired, superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that it is indeed without error as it was given. So let us attend with reverence to the word of the living God, Genesis 42, verses 1 through 24. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us.' But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now sends the reading of God's holy word for us this morning, and may he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. You will probably recall that back in chapter 37, Joseph, when still a youth of 17 years old, received dreams from the Lord. In the first of these, he saw himself and his 10 older brothers binding sheaves of grain. And his sheaf stood up straight while his brother's sheaves bowed down to it. And we noted that the meaning of that dream was obvious, and it was obvious to his brothers. In the second dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him. The meaning was plain. Joseph's brothers would bow before him. Even his father and his father's wife, Leah, would bow down with them before Joseph. While his brothers treated this as the arrogant imaginings of a spoiled brat, Jacob kept the matter in mind. We might think at this time of year many people have been reading in Luke chapter 2 of the birth of Christ. And after the shepherds had been to visit, they had seen the angels appear and tell them that this day in the city of David was born Christ the Lord, the King who was to come. And that the way that they would know that this word was truly from God was that they would go into Bethlehem and they would find such a baby, and he would be wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger. That's not a usual thing. And so here there's confirmation, supernatural confirmation, that the angels told them ahead of time exactly what they would see. And when they told all these things, we're told that Mary pondered them in her heart. That's very much what Jacob did with these things. He didn't dismiss them. He kept them in his heart. He kept the matter in mind. The expression is pretty much the same in the Hebrew as we read in the Greek that's translated, that Mary pondered these things in her heart. Jacob kept these things in mind to see if these dreams were really from the Lord or not. He didn't dismiss them out of hand, as Joseph's brothers did. Today we see the fulfillment of the first dream. Joseph's 10 older brothers, remember at the time that the dreams came, Benjamin would have still been a little baby, maybe about a year old. But Joseph's 10 older brothers would come and bow before him. And this is exactly what we see happening, unbeknownst to them, in today's passage. After Joseph told his dreams to them, 9 of those 10 older brothers conspired to kill him. But Reuben, as he refers to here in today's scripture, talked them out of it. At least he convinced them perhaps to delay, and they put him in a pit. And his own plan, we're told, was to restore Joseph to their father. And this was very likely, we believe, a way for Reuben to get back on his father's good side. Many Bible scholars think so, and I agree. That's probably what's going on. Reuben was in his father's bad books, so to speak, because he had had an affair with Joseph's wife, his secondary wife, Bilhah, one of the concubines. And so Reuben, in fact, we'll see this in chapter 49, will be passed over for leadership of the family because of what he had done in that regard. And so it was very likely that Reuben was thinking, well, if I am able to rescue the favored son, I will gain some favor with my father. But the other 9, meanwhile, sold Joseph into slavery, and all 10 of them conspired to cover it up. Not one of them confessed this to their father. They deceived their father into thinking that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Well, it has now been more than 20 years since those things had happened. Time enough also for the events recorded in chapter 38 of Judah's life to have happened before all of this occurs. Joseph was 17 when he went to Egypt. He was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh and was placed in this position of authority, made the vizier, the second only to Pharaoh himself in the land of Egypt. And then there were 7 years of plenty, and there's probably been about a year now of famine. We'll find later that it's 2 years before he reveals himself to his brothers. So probably more than a year has happened, has gone by here, time enough for Jacob's household to run out of any supplies of food that they would have had. They're running low. And so here Jacob says to his sons, why are you looking at one another? Why aren't you doing something about this? In other words, there is grain to be bought in Egypt. During all that time, it's clear that none of the older brothers has ever confessed this great sin in regard to Joseph. And they've continued the lie that they told their father. They've continued the deception. They have not let him know that Joseph is possibly alive somewhere, that they had sold him into slavery, that he was not dead, at least the last they knew. Well, in today's passage, we see a couple of things. Number one, God's word is always confirmed. The Lord keeps his promises. He fulfills his word. If a word is supposed to be from the Lord, if it really did come from him, it will occur. And secondly, we also see the importance of dealing honestly with our sin. Don't wait 20 years to deal with your sin. But of course, even if after 20 years you recognize I sinned, now is the day. Now is the time to repent as soon as you recognize your sin. The last verse of chapter 41 tells us, "So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands." I read to you last time a translation of Egyptian inscriptions about the official named Ameni who labored in his administrative district, known as the Nome of Ma, to prepare for this famine. Now, Joseph would have had such officials laboring under him throughout the land to gather food in during the years of plenty and then to distribute it during the years of famine. But it seems that he took direct oversight of sales to foreigners, which would make sense considering that that's how he comes into contact with his brothers. He's definitely taking a direct hand in the sale to foreigners, and in God's providence, at the very least, he's one of several doing this, and his brothers come to him. But it may be that he's himself personally overseeing all of the sales to foreigners who are coming from other lands to buy grain. So Moses tells us, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" So in other words, why are you just sitting around here despairing, right? And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us that we may live and not die. If you just sit here looking at one another, we're all going to starve to death. But we do have the means to purchase grain. Go to Egypt and buy it." Jacob keeps Benjamin, we're told, with him. He would have been by now in his early 20s. But he sends the 10 older brothers. And of course, he says, lest some calamity befall Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin is the only full brother of Joseph. He's the only son that Jacob knows that he has left to him of Rachel, who was the woman he actually wanted to be married to in the first place. His beloved Rachel, who died shortly after the birth of Benjamin. And so Benjamin is dear to him. He's lost Joseph, and Benjamin is all that he has of Rachel left. And so, no doubt, he wants to specially protect him. And so he sends the 10 older brothers, but keeps Benjamin near him. And so, providentially, Jacob couldn't have known that this is what he was doing, but the Lord is overruling these events. The same brothers who had conspired against Joseph and covered it up are the same ones who come to Egypt and stand before him. In verse 6, Moses writes, "Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land." That word land in the Hebrew is the word is Eretz, and it means earth. So it can mean the land you're in, but it can also mean the whole earth. It's probably better translated in that sense here, because it's not just the people of the land of Egypt that Joseph is selling to, but it's to the foreigners coming from other lands to purchase food. And so it seems that Moses is indicating again that Joseph is taking direct oversight over the sales to the local, or to foreigners rather, not just to the locals. And then the second half of verse 6 is of great importance. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. In chapter 37, they had mocked Joseph for his dreams. Joseph had dreamed that the same 10 brothers here that are bowing before him were binding sheaves with him, and their sheaves bowed down to his. And then their reaction to that in Genesis 37, 19 and 20 was to say, "Look, this dreamer is coming." They were off at Dothan, and they were watching over their flocks, watering the flocks of their father, and Joseph comes to them, and they see him coming, and they say, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." They thought for sure that they could undo these dreams coming true, and their decision in God's providence was, rather than kill him to make a fast buck, they sell him, that was Judah's idea, they sell him into slavery instead. And they would have never thought that that dream could possibly have come true. Well, his dreams are now coming true. And that confirms that they were really from the Lord. They were not his imagination. They were not simply a common dream like we all have nightly, most likely. But they really did come from the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22 says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." So the inverse there is true. If someone speaks in the name of the Lord that something is to come to pass, and it does, then the Lord must have spoken it or ordained that it would. Genesis 42, 7 here says, "Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them." Here they've come and they've bowed down to him, and he sees that. We're told he remembers the dreams. And here in verse 7 also it says, "Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food." Of course, he knows where they came from, but again, he's acting the stranger to them. Down in verse 23, we see that he has been speaking through an interpreter the whole time. So they have no idea that he actually even understands the Hebrew that they're speaking. He would have been dressed as an Egyptian, likely with all the trappings of his office. He's an Egyptian official, in fact, the highest Egyptian official under the Pharaoh. Most likely his head was shaved. That was the custom among those who served in Pharaoh's court. And add to that the changes that a man would typically go through between the ages of 17 and maybe 38 now. And considering that Joseph's brothers would not have been expecting to see him, he's the last person that they would have expected to run into, it's hardly surprising they didn't recognize him. And here at this point is where he begins to test them. Moses tells us, starting in verse 8, "So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them." Well, he must have remembered that he said they were going to bow down, and there they bowed down with their faces to the ground, we're told. Just like those sheaves bending before his sheaf in that dream. Moses says, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." In a time of disturbance, like this great famine, it would be appropriate for a government official to be looking out for what people might be doing, using under the cover of coming there to buy grain. Is that an excuse just to see how weak we might be in this situation? Though, of course, as things have worked out, all the lands around them are in famine, and so they're probably weaker than Egypt. Egypt has all this food. So they're in a stronger position. But no doubt it's something that might have been on Pharaoh's mind and therefore would have been something that Joseph would have been looking out for. And he uses that as the pretext here for testing his brothers. And they answer, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. We're telling you the truth about why we're here. We're just here to buy food. In fact, we're not just a group of spies sent from some tribe or nation elsewhere. We are 10 brothers. In fact, we're 12 brothers," they say. They say, "We're one man's sons." When he insists they must be spies, come to see how vulnerable Egypt might be during this time of crisis, they say in verse 13, "Your servants are 12 brothers." That's really interesting, isn't it? "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." All they really had to say was, "We're 10 brothers, sons of the same man." But you'll notice that not only do they count Benjamin here, but they still count Joseph as one of them. They say, "We are 12 brothers." Now, when I was growing up, I was very aware that my parents had had twin sons whom they named James and Joseph, and they had died at birth before any of the rest of us were born. We could hardly miss it. We lived just up the road from maybe less than a quarter mile from the cemetery where these two little ones were buried, and their gravestone was right near one of the entrances of that cemetery, and my parents would lay flowers there every year. But you know, when people ask me how many siblings I have or had growing up, I never say there were five of us. I say there were three of us. So I have a brother and I have a sister, and I'm in the middle. I have an older brother and I have a younger sister. So I think of the ones who were alive with me. When somebody asks me, "How many do you have today?" I don't say, "I have four siblings." I say, "I have two." But these men are still thinking of Joseph. They're counting him as one of their number. It tells us this has probably weighed on their consciences for a while as well. It's been 20 years or more since they last saw him. But they still say, "There are 12 of us." But though they acknowledge we are 12 brothers and that one is no more, they don't really own up to why he's no more, why he's not there with them anymore. In fact, they seem to talk about him as if he's dead. They don't own up to what they actually did to Joseph. Now, that's hardly surprising since they think they're talking to a stranger. That's not going to be the first person they own up to what they've done to. But saying he is no more does imply that he's dead, not what they had actually done, that they had sold him into slavery. Well, then Joseph devises a means by which they might prove that they were telling the truth and that they're not spies. Of course, he knows the truth, but he knows that they're brothers. But he obviously wants to see how they will react when asked to prove this. First, he says they can send one brother back to Canaan. He's going to keep them all in prison. One of you can go back and get Benjamin and bring him here. He puts them all in prison for 3 days. That shows he's serious. And then he speaks to them again, saying in verse 18, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Now the implication is they'll be killed as spies if they don't prove that they're not. But he acknowledges his fear of God, interestingly. And so he will be merciful because of his fear of God. He will not keep nine imprisoned. He'll only keep one as sort of a guarantee, while the others can return to Canaan to fetch their other brother. If his pretended assumption that they were spies was incorrect, if they were really telling the truth, then he could be responsible for the needless starvation of a family. He needs to let these guys go and take the grain they've purchased. And of course, he knows all this is the case. And so in reality, he actually wants, on the one hand, to help his family out. He doesn't want them to starve, so he tells them, "Go home with the grain and then bring your brother back." So he says he's going to keep only one of them while the others get to return home to Canaan with the grain they purchased. And then we're told, starting in verse 21, then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did not I speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." They believe the difficulty and the danger they're in now, posed by this Egyptian official who they have no idea is actually their brother Joseph, is somehow God's curse coming upon them for their crimes against Joseph. They may have assumed that he died in slavery and hard labor. That might be why they just say he's no more. And here they say his blood, his life is required of us. But we also know that later in the law of Moses, when someone is sold into slavery, this is called man-stealing, when you take somebody who is free and they haven't committed a crime, they haven't done anything deserving of this, and you just steal their life, so to speak, and take them, sell them into slavery, that was the penalty for that was the same as if you had murdered that person, because you had surely stolen their life. And so maybe they're thinking in that kind of term. They're saying his blood, the value of his life is required of us. So they're thinking that this danger they're in now, the difficulty they're in now, the treatment they're getting from this Egyptian official that to them is a stranger, is actually God's curse coming upon them for their crimes against Joseph. In all these years, it seems that not one of them has ever confessed this sin. They certainly haven't told their father. They haven't made any effort to find out what happened to Joseph. But it's still been on their minds, hasn't it? It's been weighing on their consciences. And now the guilt is heavy upon them. And they recognize, they believe that this is a result of their evil treatment of their brother. This fact enforces for us the importance of dealing honestly and quickly with our sins. Don't wait 20 years to deal with something that you have done wrong. The ancient church father, John Chrysostom, wrote, "This, you see, is what sin is like. When it is done and takes effect, then it shows the excess of its own impropriety. Just as an inebriate imbibes great quantities of drink without feeling any harmful effects of the wine, but later comes to know the extent of the damage from his exploits, so too with sin." So think about what he's saying there. That like somebody who's inebriated, somebody who's drunk, can imbibe great quantities of drink and not feel its harmful effects until afterwards. They don't even feel what they're doing to themselves. I remember being around someone drinking one time, and I saw him fall down a large stony hill. It was actually of the sides of that were built up around a railroad track, and these were all just rocks, just roughly cut from some quarry somewhere, and just thrown up to help hold this embankment in place. He fell down that, his back was all bloody, his shirt was all torn up, and he just laughed and said, "I'll feel that in the morning." That's what Chrysostom is saying sin is like. We are in the midst of it, we don't feel its evil effects. He goes on and says, "When it is committed, it clouds the mind." So sin is like drunkenness, right? It's like the alcohol. "When it is committed, it clouds the mind. And like a dense fog, it blinds the intellect. But later, conscience is stirred and flays the mind unmercifully with every kind of accusation, highlighting the impropriety of what was done." That's what's going on with Joseph's brothers here, right? That finally now, their consciences are weighing heavily on them, and they're realizing the weight of what they had done. Chrysostom says, notice after all, in this case too, these men coming to their senses, and when they saw danger pressing upon them from all sides, they then admitted what had been done by them and said, "True, we are being punished for our brother since we ignored his distress of spirit. It is not idly or to no purpose, they are saying, that we suffer this, but rightly so, and quite rightly. We are paying the penalty for the inhumanity and savagery we displayed toward our brother. We ignored his distress and spirit when he pleaded with us without our heeding him. Since we proved lacking in compassion, they say, and displayed great savagery, hence we too now experience the same. We lacked compassion, and so it's only just that we now receive compassionless treatment from this Egyptian official. Chrysostom ends by saying, so for this reason, this distress came upon them. That's what they believed. Remember, they have no idea Joseph is their brother there. That's their brother standing before them. Nor that he can even understand what they're saying. They're no doubt speaking to each other in Hebrew here. And they don't even know that this Egyptian, we say in quotes, understands what they're saying. Moses tells us, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. How much this must have touched him to hear them confessing that. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. We might ask, well, why Simeon? Any particular reason? We can reasonably conclude it's because Simeon is the next oldest after Reuben. So he's going to be the representative of the brothers. And whereas Reuben had talked them out or tried to talk them out of killing Joseph, Simeon would have been the oldest among the brothers who plotted his death. So he's chosen to represent them. And again, Chrysostom also notes that by binding one in the presence of the others, he's seeing if they have any affection or sympathy for a brother in distress. They had lacked that affection and sympathy for him. So Chrysostom writes, see how Joseph takes every means of putting fear into them so that on seeing Simeon's bonds, they may reveal whether they manifested any sympathy for their brother. You see, everything he does is to test their attitude out of his wish to discover if they had been like that in dealing with Benjamin. So he thinks, well, maybe he's worried about how they've been treating Benjamin. If they were jealous of him, will they not be envious of Benjamin? Hence, Joseph also had Simeon bound in front of them to test them carefully and see if they showed any sign of affection for him. That is to say, concern for Simeon led them to hasten Benjamin's arrival. So if they weren't concerned for the brother that was going to prison, then they're not going to really care too much about bringing Benjamin back either. But he wants them to come back with Benjamin, so he binds Simeon in front of them to see how they react. But we see in this passage those two points that I mentioned earlier. Number one, God's word is confirmed. That message which has come from the Lord will surely come to pass, and here it is coming to pass as the dreams were given to Joseph. Isaiah 46:10, the Lord says he is the one declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God sent his word to Joseph through this dream, and it has prospered in the thing for which God sent it. It is coming to pass. God's word is confirmed. The Lord keeps his promises, and he causes his pronouncements to come to pass. And then secondly, we learn the importance of dealing honestly with our sins. Oh, how much better things might have gone for the brothers here if they had confessed these sins earlier, maybe even come seeking Joseph in Egypt. But now they realize, and their consciences are pricked here by this situation, they realize we did a terrible thing to Joseph, and perhaps that is why God is bringing about this lack of compassion from this Egyptian official. We didn't treat Joseph any better. They're learning hard in the hard way the lesson that Jesus teaches. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Lord is returning upon them, they think, their evil that they've done to Joseph. Do not let years go by as Joseph's brothers did. Before confessing and dealing with your sins, deal with them as soon as you become aware of them. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you and thank you that you are able to fulfill your word and faithful to cause it to come about. We ask that you would grant us patience and trust in you, that we might not only wait upon you, but that we might be repenting of our sins. Let us not wait years, to deal with that sin which you reveal to us. But show us our hidden faults and help us by the power of your Spirit to overcome sin within us day by day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.